Thank you so much. Let us all turn together to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. We look in this chapter relative to the time given to the apostles in the upper room as the jewel in the crown. It's the great intercessory prayer of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And while you're turning up the place, may I say it has been a great privilege to have a part in the convention this year again. I'm thankful for the opportunity to bring God's Word, and most of all for your prayer support. That has been an encouragement to see the folks at the prayer meeting, to be assured that others of you unable to come to the prayer meeting have still been crying unto the Lord for us. God answers prayer. Of that there is no question. Just looking back over the week, I'm grateful for the help the Lord has given, because on the Monday night before the convention, I took a terrible flu with all the symptoms that you can associate with it. And that was a bad time to take the flu. Just home from Israel, some conjecture, maybe it was the drastic change in temperature. Others think, it's the system in the aircraft whereby you're using up the same supply of air all the time. You're bound to get an infection. I cannot say, but I got it. And I always fear every time I get that kind of infection, because it always goes down into the chest, and therefore it takes my breath away, and I can hardly speak. And so I had a dilemma on Monday night, the Monday night before the convention. Do I phone Mr. Gray and tell him I have the flu? I knew the convention would be all right. I didn't have to worry about Mr. Kearns. He would come along and minister. I wouldn't be put to any difficulty in the least because of my absence. However, it came on, for better or for worse. And in the intervening nights, I've done everything I could do to offset this plague. I hurried away every night from the meeting. I got to my accommodation, got the electric blanket on, and went immediately to bed and dosed myself with lemon and honey and strepsils. I don't know what all. I don't know that it has done any good. However, physically, I have felt betterment, and I'm thankful for that. But with this old chest infection, it's still there and giving me an awful lot of bother. And we have struggled at other times, and if we have to struggle today, so be it. But I am comforted by the fact that it's not down to the preacher when it comes to the blessing of God. It's God's word that counts. And I refer to this chapter, which we're now to read from. It's the jewel in the crown. These nights that I have been speaking, I have sought to take you with the help of the Lord to the upper room, praying all the time, Lord, take us there. Take us there, dear Savior. Take us there in heart and in spirit, and give to us, please. Lord, give to us the privilege of an upper room experience, just to be shut in with the Lord. We read from the chapter here, John 17. And put a marker in the place. I think you'll have done that already. And then there are things for you to mark in the chapter. perhaps while we're reading, maybe too, when we try to bring the message today, we're asking, Lord, come in, come thyself in the fullness of power, and speak to every one of our souls, so that before the last amen, we will have the certainty of knowing that we'll go away today with the seal of God on the preaching of his name. It's John 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee. And that's really what salvation amounts to, coming to know the Savior. Various terms can be used, even properly, to describe the new birth experience. But I think this is one to be kept in mind, maybe above all the rest, that in being saved, in tasting of the grace of God, you have come to know the Lord. That's salvation. You see, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And when the Lord saved you, he brought you to know himself. You came to know the Savior. Verse 4. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Praise God for that. You can add a hallelujah here from the joy of your own soul. Yes, they're thine. We saw that last Lord's Day morning when the Lord gathered his own around him in the upper room, and the scripture saying there that he loved them and loved them unto the end. They're thine. Verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world. Notice the words, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Let's keep our Bibles open today. We'll turn to the Lord in prayer just before we begin our meditation. Will you pray? Lord, speak to my soul. Speak to my soul, Lord Jesus. Speak now in tenderest tones. Every night in the convention has been important, including the services last Lord's Day as well. But we feel, in regard to today, a special sense of urgency. Because all along, and I know I speak for God's servant, Dr. Kearns, as well, we have been looking for special tokens from the Lord. We have been seeking his face, that the Lord might come by, and even if it pleased him, might be seen to work in an extraordinary way. But that matter is in his hand. And we have prayed, nevertheless, Lord, let a work be done for the glory of thy name, for the building up of the church of God, for the personal benefit of every believer. That has been our prayer. And today, clearly we come to the last convention day. And all our prayers still stand there. And we're saying, Lord, today, even today, come by. Speak to that man down there, that woman, that young person. Lord, don't let this day pass without a clear indication, the hand of God at work. Oh Lord, as in days of old, just come by and bless in these convention meetings, even the last of them. Lord, speak today. Will you make that your special prayer? Aye, even now. Lord, we confess our need of thee. We pray that in this last day, thou wilt answer the heart's cry of so many of thy people, desirous of the best of the blessings, reaching out with eager hand, Lord, reaching out with eager hand for the bread of life. Lord, you have fulfilled our expectations, yet even still we're saying, Lord, we need those times of spiritual refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The church here, this congregation, may go forward in leaps and bounds, that individuals may be greatly helped and stirred and blessed. Maybe some who haven't shown the brightness or the zeal for the Lord in past years may come right through in the sight of the Lord now to shine for him, to lift up the banner of righteousness. Lord, we're looking for others to respond to thy word. And we're asking thee today to come especially, Lord. Here's a prayer that is a way, way beyond us, Lord, in so many ways. And yet thou wouldst have us come. I do believe thou wouldst have us come to meditate in these precious words. Lord, bless that meditation. Speak to my soul, Lord Jesus. And grant that every one of us will be able to say, the Lord has spoken to me too. Don't leave, Lord. Don't leave a single one of us out. And grant that the youngest as well will get something to stay with them the rest of their lives. and those who are older, may they also greatly benefit from the opening up of the Word of God. Lord, my prayer is, Lord, you come by here. You open up the Word, Lord. You open up the Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone should notice the place that this prayer occupies in the narrative of the upper room. I'm talking now principally about John's Gospel. And there are these four chapters that contain the sermon. The four chapters are, I'm sure you'll know them, the four chapters are chapter 13 and 14, 15 and 16. And these are followed by the prayer. We can say it's the prayer after the sermon, the closing prayer. And I'm glad we have it. If this prayer had been condensed into a single verse, and that could have happened, you could have read through the chapters, giving this last precious sermon of Christ delivered to his apostles just before he suffered in Gethsemane and suffered the agonies of the cross. If this prayer had been condensed into a single verse, I'm certain that preachers all over the world would have been so desirous and even curious to find out how he prayed that night and what he said in the course of his great intercessory prayer. But no, that's not the case. But we have been given the privilege of studying this wonderful prayer of our dear Lord Jesus. In reading through these verses, I know, if I speak for myself, I'm struck with the different lines of thought that open up in this prayer. The different themes that one comes on in this great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wealth of teaching there is. My prayer is that we may not seem to come short of it. The eminent Puritan preacher, a renowned expositor of God's holy word, Thomas Manton, wrote a whole volume on this chapter, a volume that would compare in size, and some editions of his volumes even perhaps slightly bigger than this. But he wrote a whole volume in similar size to that about John chapter 17, and it's a masterly work. And then numerous others have come along, greatly talented servants of the Lord, each of them turning out a whole volume on John 17. So you'll understand my feeling. Where do I come in to attempt to deal with this portion in just a little while that we have? But I have some questions to suggest to you. We want to take this chapter insofar as we can. We want to take it simply. So I'm going to ask some questions. They're not difficult at all, as I think you'll see. First of all, what does this prayer teach us about Christ? That's the key thing. What does this prayer teach me about the Lord Jesus? What does this prayer teach me of the Savior when he engages in intercession? And then secondly, what does this prayer teach me about the world? This present evil world in which we live. Because anyone here, even young people, And children able to read could go through this prayer verse by verse, noting anything about Christ, noting what you can spot there in the verses about the world. And you can say, here's a verse. All right, here's a verse. And it mentions the world. Is this one of the verses you're talking about? Oh, yes, for sure. So we're going to ask questions, men and women and young people. Simple, simple questions that people here can have the answer to readily. What does this prayer teach me about our Lord Jesus at the throne of grace? What does this prayer teach me about the world, this present evil world in which we live? And what does this prayer teach us about ourselves? I'm talking now about the saints. I'm talking about believers, the children of the Lord. Do you remember in the reading this morning how I stopped to single out those words? What were they? In verse 9 at the end, for they are thine. Oh yes, our Savior thinks about his own dear people. And we, when we read this prayer, can contemplate that matter also. I say, we will ask the question, what does this prayer teach us about ourselves? What does it teach us about believers? And again, you can say, what does this prayer teach me about the Word of God? Because you had to say, even in the partial reading we took from the chapter, mention was made of the precious Word of God. So what does this prayer have to say about the Word? Men and women, that's a vital question. It's not a hard question. For as I say, even the children here, thus minded, could start going through John 17 as carefully as you can and marking out every reference to what our Lord Jesus Christ has said to the Word of the Lord. And then lastly, you could ask a question as well. What does this prayer teach me about the world to come? And best of all, do you know the answers to these questions? They're all in the chapter. You don't have to search through the rest of the Bible to find out. Not even the other books of the New Testament. You need go no further than John 17. Now, it's a very easy thing when you're listening to the sermon just to sit back and let the waves, as it were, just flow over your head. I don't want you to do that. I have been asking for a word from God. I have been looking for a word from God today. And therefore, I don't want these words to flow over your head. And I don't believe it's God's will either. Even if you're tired, maybe you came last night and it was a wonderful meeting, but you could have joined in conversation and tarried long in the house of God and you didn't get to bed as early. I don't know. What I'm saying now, just you pray, Lord, help me to take it in. Help me to grasp this, because I have not for nothing referred to John 17 as the jewel in the crown, and we don't want it to slip through your fingers. That would be a shame. Lord, don't let it be so. And so those questions are, dear friend, what does this prayer teach you about the Savior when he comes to the mercy seat? The Savior at the throne of grace. What does this prayer teach us about the world? What does it teach us about ourselves? What does it teach us about the Word of God? And what does it teach us about the world to come? I won't be able to go into these questions at great length, but we want to do something about it. And I'm going to ask you, first of all, with respect to Christ, our Savior, to study carefully and prayerfully the setting of this prayer. You see how he began. Well, that's important. Verse 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. The whole intention here is to shift the gaze of his dear people, overwhelmed with sadness, partly because of the things he has had to say. That's 16 and 6, isn't it? Chapter 16, verse 6. Overwhelmed with sadness because of the things he has had to tell them. And then on top of that, 16, verse 7. These brethren overwhelmed with sadness because the Savior intimates that he is about to depart from them. And that is just unthinkable, that he should depart from them. But necessarily, in this prayer, he shifts our gaze from earth to glory. Now, that's important. This is the background to the prayer. And not only so, but I ask you to look at the last verse of chapter 16. Because this also provides the background to the prayer. It gives us to understand his frame of mind as he prays. So I've asked the question, what does the prayer teach us about our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we inquire into his frame of mind as he begins to pray? And you can see how we're transported immediately into the heavenly places, because it's impossible for him to turn his eyes to glory without looking into heaven. There is to him presented a great view of God, nothing else. Let us then look at the last verse of chapter 16. It's the background to the prayer. It gives us to understand his frame of mind as he prays. And you'll see these things that we can enumerate there. These things have I spoken unto you, a reference to his precious word. Oh, we never get far from the word in this little time we're spending in the upper room. There's reference after reference to the word of God, and such is the frequency that I fear even the best of saints reading through these chapters will just sweep through a verse and not see, hey, there's a reference to Scripture. There's a reference to the Word. And we have missed it. But here again, 16:33, these things have I spoken, bringing them back to the Word every time. That's what he does. And secondly, he talks about that precious gift of peace which he imparts. And thirdly, he says, in regard to the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So what I want to say is here, he refers us to his word. He speaks of his peace. He brings us good cheer. And that's important. He lifts the heart of a Christian. Something wonderful about the praying of Christ. It lifts the heart of the believer. He brings us good cheer. Moreover, he says here, I have overcome the world. Men and women, that is a powerful statement. Yes, I come back, I reiterate the point. We understand in these words his frame of mind as he prays. Now, that's important, because some dear men of God have felt, even in the garden, which is just minutes away from where we are here, that our Savior reneged on going to the cross, that he had difficulties about going to the cross. I don't believe that. He's saying here, you notice his frame of mind. Be of good cheer. Hallelujah. I have overcome the world. And therefore, he's praying in victory. He's praying in the victory that he has won. And this is to be linked in. This victory has to be linked in to chapter 17, verse 4. The last part of the verse. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And the finished work must include his work of redemption on the cross. And he says here, I have finished the work. So the thing is settled. The thing is settled already. In the mind of Christ, the thing is settled already. In the mind of God, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And this prayer is offered on redemption ground. It anticipates the work of the cross, because through the work of the cross, everything in the prayer becomes a reality. And nothing in the prayer can be achieved without the cross, without that atonement work, that atoning work being finished on the tree. And so the Lord is saying here, showing us clearly how he's praying in the victory. Take the words there, I have, an expression of certainty, of completion. I have overcome the world. That's settled. That's something we can say is there for sure. And this prayer then is built upon that statement, respecting the victory of Christ, the framework for this prayer, and also in verse 4, how he himself has finished the work that the Father has given him to do. And I have said, nothing in this prayer would be achieved without that finished work, bringing in the cross and the shedding of his precious blood. Without that atoning work on the tree, nothing at all would be done. Well, here is the Lord saying, I have finished the work. I praise the Lord for that. And this is the preface to the prayer. These are among the things that the prayer teaches us about Christ, and how necessary it is that the Lord should pray this way. I commend this prayer to you, that these characteristics in the praying of Christ, although we fall far short of his glory, obviously, but we have a desire that in some way we might enter into the school of prayer with him, and that if it please the Lord, our prayers might somehow be fashioned like unto his glorious work at the throne of grace. And if your prayer and mine could take on, by his grace, some of these qualities, we could say that's what we desire for every prayer. Thank God for the prayer meetings. Now, let's talk about that. Let's ask the Lord that as we pray, our prayers might bring good cheer. Oh, that's an important aspect about praying, isn't it? If our prayers in some fashion are fashioned like his, then we can say, Lord, let our prayer also bring good cheer. Oh, yes, it's there, men and women. be of good cheer. And that's communicated in the prayer as well. That's the victory in which our Savior engages in prayer. You see, and so we can say, Lord, let our prayers bring good cheer. And furthermore, let us offer our prayers on victory ground, on the ground of what Christ has accomplished on the tree. That he has said, I have finished the work. I have overcome the world. And he has overcome all the powers of hell as well. Praise God for that victory. And you and I can pray. I know I need to pray this prayer. Lord, help me to pray in the strength of the victory he has won. So we're taking these things out of the preface to the prayer. That the Lord will give us praying that will bring good cheer. The Lord will give us praying that will proceed on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And will know the power of the precious blood of the Lamb. And then we come to this point in chapter 17, verse 1. We pray that it might please the Lord to shift our gaze to heaven, so to speak. Not that we will see anything in the physical sense, no. I'm talking about the heart condition, that we might be lifted into the heavenly places. To me, that's what is about to occur here. He's lifting his eyes to heaven. And he doesn't lift his eyes to heaven the way you and I may do. But oh, what a vision opens up to him. He has access to the glory. And there is such a thing, men and women, as praying that lifts the hearts of men into the heavenly places. I know I have been myself, and I'm not professing that this has happened all the time or anything like it. But I can refer to certain periods of time when I have sat in the congregation and I have listened to one who is at prayer. And the atmosphere has been so charged with the presence of God that I have felt as that prayer has proceeded, the whole congregation has been lifted up to the gates of heaven. And we can ask somewhat more than in previous times for praying prompted of God like that. And that surely the Lord will give us praying with a great view of God. There is our Lord saying, then, I have glorified thee on earth. Yes, God is glorified in him. God is glorified in his life on this earth. And God is glorified in his death on this earth. And likewise, God is glorified in his resurrection and will be glorified in that great day of his coming again. Praise the Lord. What's the prayer teaches about the world? I can't expound on this, but just for those who are taking a note, in chapter 15, verse 18, through to, let's say, the end, the Lord has quite a lot to say about the world. If the world has hated you, he says, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Our Lord, in the great prayer of John 17, does not pray for the world. Verse 9. He will pray for sinners who will yet believe in him through the word, yes, but he will not pray for the world as such. For the spirit that is in the world is antagonistic. Antagonistic to God and to the Bible and to Christ. Also to the believer. You see reference to Judas there? Down in verse 12. Well, Judas is a man of the world. The man was never saved. And there he is, sitting in the upper room at that table, in the presence of the Lord, a man who still is a stranger to grace and to God, who's headed for hell. And indeed, before many days, perhaps, or many hours have passed, will be in hell. This is a serious matter. John says nothing about the Lord's table. But we know ourselves that the communion feast was instituted that night when the Lord had gathered the 12 apostles around that table. And Judas was there for the ceremony of the washing of the feet. He offered his foot without any protest. Did the Lord grasp his heel in order to wash that foot of Judas? And did he call to mind the words of the psalm, "He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel," that heel, "against me"? And when the Lord took the bread and prepared the cup, was Judas there? Many a Christian will say most adamantly he was not. Maybe I'm wrong, but personally I can't see that. If I'm right, it needn't be a controversy among us. Let's just suppose it's so. Let us suppose that Judas sat there with the rest, reached out a hand, and took of that bread. Let us suppose also he put that cup to his lips, the lips that had arranged for the betrayal of his Savior. There are a number of things you learn, and one of them is you can even sit at the Lord's table and you can partake of that bread and drink of that cup. But if your heart is not right with God, and if your soul is not saved, you're still a sinner bound for hell. And some might think, oh, the place makes the difference, you see. Here, the service is sanctified by the very real presence of Christ. The man is a stranger to God and to grace. And the Lord shows us this in verse 12. And do see, because there are those who are preaching a gospel of universalism, who are saying, oh, we're all going to be saved. We're all God's children. I want you to see here, this is not the case, and even the praying of our Savior does not change the destiny of this man who's already lost and doomed, as sure of hell as if he were already in it. He says here, none of them is lost but the son of perdition. So the son of perdition is lost. He who sat in the presence of the Savior, he who communed with the apostles, he who himself is named an apostle, who's given the rank of bishop in the church, to be lost in hell. Attending the church and being in the church will never save you. Sometimes I've sat in a service, a funeral service, in an ecumenical church. The minister walking down the aisle ahead of the coffin has intoned the words, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." I know it's a quotation from Scripture. Nevertheless, an awful shudder has gone down into my soul, because I have thought, in all likelihood, there are many listening to those words in the congregation. But failing to understand them, taking the wrong conclusion out of them, thinking, oh, that will mean, since we're born in the first instance into the family of Adam, we suffer death, and now that we're all in Christ, we'll all be made alive. Ah, but it doesn't mean that. There are only two families, you see. Yes, the family of Adam. We have all been born. When we were born the first time, you were born into the family of Adam. But you have to be born the second time to be born into the family of Christ. Remember, Ephesians 2 and 12 tells us of those who are without Christ, without God in the world, having no hope, that Scripture says. Could we go along to the grave of Judas? If we could find it in the land of Israel? Could we go and stand at that grave of Judas and say, "There, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive"? And the man is lost and in hell. There's no such a thing as universal salvation. It's a dreadful thing to quote that scripture without explaining it, without making it clear to the congregation. No, it doesn't mean what perhaps you're thinking, that because we're all born into the family of Adam, we can all be born into the family of Christ at the same time. And we're all saved. And Judas went out that night from the upper room. And the Lord did give those identifying marks, you remember, identifying the man, because they said, "Lord, is it I? Is it I?" another said. And the Lord did give those identifying marks. And yet, here's the striking thing. When the moment came for that man to get up and go, and the Lord said, "That thou doest do quickly," there were men present, holy apostles, who thought for sure he's gone out to buy at the shops. And yet another thought, he has gone out with a special mission to the poor. And men in those two categories never dreamt for an instant the dastardly work the man had in mind. Never guessed it, never had the slightest suspicion. And here in this congregation today, dear friends might look at you and not have the slightest suspicion you're out of Christ without a Savior. And yet, on the other hand, somebody has prayed for you. You might turn to the Lord. I pray you'll turn to the Lord today. You see Judas out there on that cliff face, with twitching fingers, fumbling for the rope, and threw the rope over the branch, and fastened it there as best he knew how, and put that rope around his neck, and then swung himself out over the edge of the precipice. And I don't know whether the knot wasn't tied properly and the rope slipped away, whether the branch broke or even the rope broke, but whatever occurred there, that body of his went hurtling down the face of the cliff, to be smashed to pieces on the rocks below. And if we stood at the grave of Judas, we'd have to say, here's a man who died without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, and not saved. I'll not comment on the other questions. Would you like to turn to Acts 1 just for closing? Acts chapter 1. Because in all this while we've spoken about the place, the special night the apostles shared with the Lord. And when you get to verse 13, Acts chapter 1, just look at this if you will. A portion describes the seasons of prayer among the Lord's people, 120 in number. Verse 13 reading, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. I don't know that it is the same place. There's a high probability, surely, that it is. I see there the word abode in verse 13. On the Monday night last, when I likened the upper room that John's Gospel speaks about to an inn, place for the accommodation of many people, members of the public, a place where people could stay. Here's a word that suggests people, Peter and the others were staying here, abiding in this upper room. So it's big enough. We can tick the box. And you'll see Peter, James, John, the rest of them, the description of prayer in the upper room, these continued. They had one accord in prayer with the woman. It's united prayer. They continued in prayer. They were waiting on God for the fulfillment of the promise. And then with the woman. And lastly, Mary. Do you see, while Mary is truly honored in Scripture, she comes last here. And if the idea of many who are called high churchmen would be right, then Mary should be first. But the Holy Ghost has ordered the language of Scripture. And while she's so blessed in herself and so honored in heaven and among the Lord's people, yet she doesn't get first place at all. Not even ahead of the men, not even ahead of the woman. Oh, that's the thing in verse 14. With the woman, even the women are put first. And she's brought in here at the last because the church of Christ is to recognize there's no such thing as crying to God through Mary. No, no, no. There's not a hint of prayer in her name, you see. Honored as she is, she's kept to the last. She's not given the preeminence you might have expected if you were carried away with the notions of those who are called high churchmen. Nor are they praying to Peter either. They're just lifting up their heart to God with one accord. And was it the same place, chapter 2, verse 1? And verse 2, was it the same place? I tend to believe it was. In that same place where they were assembled together, where they were praying, crying unto God, suddenly, oh, but suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That was God's great work. That was the coming of the Holy Spirit with power. That was the beginning of revival. Men and women, this chapter is the jewel in the crown. I pray God today, as we have contemplated it, the Lord will make it a source of many, many blessings for his name's sake.